Rest of us, would you take your Bible, please, and open to the book of Acts, if you would. Acts chapter number 4 this morning. You have your Bible, if you'd open it there or turn your Bible on. If you don't have either of those, hopefully there's one in front of you or someone near you who can share God's Word with you and allow you to read along as we spend our time in God's Word this morning. And before we enjoy the meal that Chris is so very excited about, we'll do that a little later on as well. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1, we'll take a sampling of what's happening here in Acts chapter 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, they being the apostles, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they, Peter and John, taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now drop down to verse 11. Here's their sermon. Jesus, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And if you were here last Lord's Day, you'll remember that Jesus preached exactly that message. You recall that? The apostles go on to say, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. And then verse 19. Verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. I love what verse 13, what the writer Luke records about Peter and John. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they concluded one thing, that they had been with Jesus. There are so many realities for the apostles of having been with our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly their knowledge of Christian truth is a result of being with Jesus. The change in their lives from an aspect of character is because they have been with Jesus. But Luke points out to us a unique quality about Peter and John and the other apostles that was a direct result of their being with Jesus. They saw their boldness. Their boldness about what? Their boldness to preach in verse 11, the same message that Jesus preached that we saw last time in Mark's Gospel when Jesus preached on the Temple Mount that He is the stone rejected by the builders which has become the chief cornerstone. The Lord Jesus Christ, now having been crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, His apostles are preaching the same message which they saw and witnessed the courageous boldness of Jesus Christ to proclaim. And they embrace it as well. And the boldness of Jesus Christ to be these kinds of people is the kind that is available to us as well as we follow Christ. Every Memorial Day weekend, we pause from the series we happen to be in at that particular time, so right now the study in Mark's Gospel, to consider a series which we've done for a lot of years, preaching it one time a year, entitled Christians You Should Know. Last year we considered the life of a man by the name of John Huss who was burned at the stake because of his preaching what the apostles preached here in Acts chapter 4. What Paul preached throughout the Roman Empire, what whoever stands in this pulpit preaches week after week, it cost Huss his life in the early 14th century. He was burned at the stake. Over the years, we've considered William Tyndall. We considered the missionary Amy Carmichael. The incredible, beautiful story of the missionary couple John and Betty Stamm, who as young lovers were executed by the Chinese forces to whom they were seeking to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. We consider John Patton, who served with cannibals in the New Hebrides in the Pacific Ocean, who was warned before he went there, they will eat you. And Patton replied in one of the greatest quotes, I think, by any missionary ever given. The missionary board that Patton wanted to go under wouldn't send him to the South Pacific out of fear that, well, he would become a meal. Because that's what happened previously when anyone came to visit these cannibals. Patton's reply, sirs, I will enter the grave, and it matters not to me if I am eaten by worms or by men. I simply want to give the gospel. When you come to the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit thinks it very important for God's people to list name after name after name of follower of Jesus Christ, those in the people of God who are described as ones who lived by faith. And we are to look at these men and these women and find in them examples which we can follow as to how to live in 2017 in the United States of America, in the Midwest of the United States, as faithful followers of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer describes them as people of whom the world was not worthy. High praise. We're celebrating this year across the world, and here in our local church, the incredible blessing that was the Protestant Reformation begun 500 years ago, 1517. The first Sunday of every month, we've been considering those five solas. In January, we talked about why the Reformation is still important. Then we considered sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, beginning of the month of May, sola Christus, next Sunday, June 1st, the first Sunday in June, Sola de Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Those have, for the most part, a common figure. His name is Martin Luther. Historians say about Luther that over the last 1,000 years in Western culture, there is no greater human figure than Martin Luther. He has his warts. He is a human being, after all. If you were to read some of his writings and even hear or read what he preached to some of his people, you might cover your children's ears if I preached that way in this pulpit. It would be entirely out of place. There are some things he said about those of a Jewish ethnicity which dog him to this day. He even questioned whether the book of James belonged in the canon of the New Testament. He had feet of clay, just like every man, every woman does. But what he delivered to the kingdom of God and to the church of Jesus Christ is a part of our reality even to this day. I don't know if you're fully aware of the world into which Luther was born and what it was like to be a part of the church at Rome in Luther's day. He's born in the late 1400s. And by the time of Luther's birth, Roman Catholicism, though it did not have an official doctrinal statement, there wasn't a book to which you could turn and say, this is what Rome teaches. They certainly had their practices. As early as 593, the doctrine of purgatory was in place. By 600, the church was praying to Mary, the saints, and to angels. By 709, they were kissing the Pope's foot, if occasion made it possible. By 995, 600 years before Luther, the canonization of dead saints was now reality. In the year 1079, the priesthood transitioned to celibacy, no marriage for priests or nuns. Shortly after, in 1090, the rosary was part of everyday occurrence in the Roman Church. By 1215, transubstantiation and confessing your sins to a priest was the normative behavior. And just prior to Luther's birth, the seven sacraments come into play. To be a part of the church in the time of Luther meant that. Luther was born into a relatively poor home. His dad was a miner by profession. In 1483, on November 10th, when his parents welcomed him into his home, he was the first of their children. Six more brothers and sisters were reborn into Luther's family. At the age of 18, he does what a lot of 18-year-olds do, even now today. He entered the premier university in Germany. He's a German national, and he goes to study there. His dad wants him to be a lawyer, the hope being that in establishing this kind of career, this kind of profession, that Luther would be able to provide for his mother and father in their old age. He graduates with a Bachelor of Arts degree. By 1505, he receives his Master of Arts degree and he is headed to law school. He returned home to Eisleben in Germany to visit his mom and dad the summer after he graduates from master's degree in 1505. And while traveling back to university, he's caught in a horrible thunderstorm. Now, maybe there have been times when you've been caught in thunderstorms and you've prayed to God to deliver you out of them. In the Middle Ages, to be caught in this kind of setting was thought to be the heavy hand of God's judgment upon you. Already by this time in his life, Luther was distraught by what he knew about himself and what he knew about God. What he knew about himself is that he was an incredibly wicked man. By all outward appearances, you might not have thought so. He adhered to the practices of the church, the ones which I read to you a moment ago. But he also knew what was the reality in his own heart, and he knew what the Bible taught about the holiness of God. And he could not figure out how to equate the two. How could he, as an ungodly, unrighteous, wicked man, have any kind of entrance or acceptance before a righteous and holy God? This thunderstorm comes upon him and he thinks he's met his end. He is about to meet his Maker. And so he does the only thing that he knows to do. He cries out to the patron saint of miners, Saint Anne. And he petitions Saint Anne, praying to this canonized saint. He petitions Saint Anne to get him out of this horrible mess, this judgment of God, and in return, he would enter the priesthood. The storm passes, and 4 weeks later, Luther enters to the great displeasure of his father, the seminary at Erfurt, to become a priest. In 1507, he becomes ordained as a priest. He studies even further, and he is about to perform his first Mass. Maybe you've been to a Mass as a guest. Maybe you were raised in that tradition. So you know how the priest will hold the wafer, and then he will hold the chalice. And he will declare this the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will offer again as sacrifice for all of those in attendance at the Mass, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. Remember what I said about Luther's own troubles about his own wickedness and God's righteousness? He now stands holding the chalice and the wafer, and he shakes visibly that he is standing before God, a wicked and vile man before a holy God. He performs his first Mass, and he continues on to his studies. You'll remember that I told you previously that Luther described himself as, in this way, if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All he wanted to do was please God and to avert God's righteous anger away from him. He did everything that monks were supposed to do. His prayers were longer. His confessions were wearing on his confessors. He chose to wear clothing that chafed on purpose. In the winter, he would wear less clothing so as to freeze and not be comfortable, thinking that by putting himself in this position, he would please God. He would often go for 3 or more days without eating or drinking, and he passionately embraced all of this. Because in Luther's mind, this is how you were made right with God. The more work that you did, the more likelihood your acceptance before the God of heaven. But the more he did, the more trouble he had. And he writes about how he actually came to hate God. Because as he read the book of Romans, he saw in the book of Romans that God declared about him unrighteous. And God declared his standard of complete righteousness. And he looked at it as kind of a fixed game. God created a scenario where no human being could achieve the righteousness, and then he holds man responsible for not being able to achieve what God says he must achieve. And so he ends up as a priest hating God. So his boss, seeing this troubled soul in Luther, sends him to Rome in hopes of visiting the eternal city, that being in Rome, that will somehow put him back in good moods. I mean, could you imagine being around this guy? Just miserable. He sends him to Rome, hoping the pilgrimage will change Luther's mood and bring him back better than when he left. Well, he gets to Rome, and it goes from bad to worse in a heartbeat. Because what he witnesses in Rome is the full display of the Roman Catholicism which he has been struggling under. And he discovers there that the Pope at the time is a man by the name of Leo X. Leo X is not a Bible man. He's not a theologian. He's a business guy who loves all the visual arts. So if you've been to Rome and you've seen the Sistine Chapel in St. Mark's Cathedral, if you've seen that either in person or if you've seen it in pictures, that's the result of Leo X's initiative. And he hires one of the most expensive Florence artists to do the painting. You know his name, right? His name is, right, Michelangelo. Michelangelo doesn't come cheap. Leo X wants to acquire all this art and make this chapel this incredibly beautiful place. And he runs the coffers of the church dry. There's no money left. Luther is witnessing this. So Leo X, along with one of his bishops, concocts a plan to raise money by selling indulgences. Indulgences weren't anything new in the church. Indulgences had been around for a number of years, hundreds of years in fact, and they were ways in which those who had a lot of built-up credit to get into heaven, more than they need, like any of the saints. They could share some of their built-up credit with all the rest of us who are in desperate need of it. But how do you get all their good works to your side? You get it from them. So you might remember the Crusades are going on. Well, how do you get a knight to leave his palace and his life of luxury, comparatively speaking, to travel to the Holy Lands to fight the Turks? How do you do that? You offer to them a way out of purgatory. So you say to them, if you go and fight, what the church will do for you is they will give you the indulgence of some extra credits from the saints who have already gone on before, who don't need everything that they have and can share with you. You will gain it by serving the church as a knight fighting the war. But the knights are not stupid. So they say, what we're going to do is all the peasants who live on our lands, because we're the noblemen, they are our tenants, we're going to hire the tenants to send their sons to war and not us and our sons. When they do that, the tenants get the money and the nobility gets the indulgence. It's a win-win for everybody. Fast forward now to Luther's time. Leo X wants this chapel painting. Michelangelo is pretty expensive. There's no money left. So a man by the name of Johann Tetzel is a really, really, really good marketer. Any of you who are into marketing, you would have liked Tetzel. Tetzel saw this as an opportunity to raise money. And so what Tetzel would do is he would enter a town with a huge parade, big banner, with Tetzel at the front. And then he would say to the people in the town, can you hear the cries of your loving mother in purgatory? How can you stand for her to be there one more moment? Won't you give something to buy her relief? He even had a slogan, a jingle. He said, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And the Sistine Chapel was painted by the funds raised by the church from the peasants, freeing them from future punishment in purgatory. Luther comes back from Rome and he is beside himself. He hates God. What the church is telling him doesn't mesh with what he is reading in the book of Romans and Galatians. And he comes to see that the problem is not simply the quantity of sins piled up against the sinner, but it is the quality of what a human being is. That a human being by nature is a sinner, a rebel against God. And there is no way to overcome that. And so turn in your Bibles one more book to Romans chapter 1, would you please? And in Romans 1, Luther is reading and he comes to verse 17. And he reads what Paul writes, quoting from the book of Habakkuk. For in it the righteousness of God, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, the gospel is in verse 16. That's how we know that is the it in verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Luther discovers that it is not what is within a man that makes him righteous. It is what is completely outside of him that makes him righteous. It is the righteousness of another applied to an individual, the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith alone, sola fide. And Luther is miraculously, graciously, wonderfully, gloriously born again. About this, Luther writes this, quote, "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. And I said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law or the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience," he continues. "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning, that the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and entered paradise itself through open gates." I would welcome anyone to preach that in this pulpit. Saved by faith in the righteousness that is outside of ourselves. October 31st, 1517 comes along. Luther now, having arrived at this position, nails to the church door at Wittenberg, Germany, 95 statements, theses, which he hoped would be an opportunity to debate the church at Rome on these truths, many of them centering around what it means to have a righteousness that is not your own. Well, word gets to Rome of what's going on, and they are not really happy with him. They call Luther to a gathering to answer for his writings and for his preaching. Luther comes now 4 years later, and he is at what is called the Diet of Worms. Worms being not the insects, but Worms being the city in which the event took place. He thought he was going to the debate to answer the questions, to talk about the reform of the church. Luther didn't set out to start a new church. He wanted to reform the existing one, to return it to what the apostles taught. And while there, he was ordered to recant at least 40 different statements and all of his writings that were laid out on a table before him. And he was asked, "Do you stand by their contents?" Here was Luther's response. "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear conscience, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. May God help me. Amen." Over the next 5 days, Luther was declared an outlaw. His literature was banned. An arrest warrant was put out for him. Anyone who was caught harboring or assisting him was subject to the same punishment. it was permitted for anyone under the law of the land to kill Luther without any kind of legal consequence. He leaves the Diet at Worms under the protection of a nobleman in Germany by the name of Frederick III, who brings him to one of his own castles in a German city called Wartburg, where Luther would continue to write, and in a matter of a very few short months, translates the entire New Testament into the language of the German people. He would live out his days as an outlaw, but he would not live out his days in isolation. He continued to preach boldly, and this was the centerpiece of his ministry. You have to understand, when I was reading to you at the beginning the list of things that were part of the Roman Church, you may have noticed that one of the things that was dramatically absent was anything related to the Word of God. For Luther, the centerpiece of his ministry was the preaching that occurred in the pulpit. The church at Rome had set aside the importance of the Word of God. And a radical shift in Luther was restoring the preaching of the Bible to the church. In Luther's day, the sermons were short little homilies, usually delivered in Latin. Nobody in Germany would understand that. Certainly the uneducated people wouldn't understand that. The content, if understood, was simply Roman dogma. The messages themselves, delivered by men who knew nothing of the new birth in Jesus Christ. They were unregenerate. Men who did not believe the Bible to be the Word of God. The central feature in the church was the Mass and the altar. On the side was the preaching platform. When Luther comes in, he changes everything on that. Luther returns to the people the gift of music. If you went to a Sunday worship service in the mid-1500s, you did virtually nothing except watch. Virtually everything that was said to you in Latin, a language you didn't understand. You didn't sing, because the singing was all done by professional and approved singers. You just sat and watched and stood and listened. When it came time to offer the elements of communion, they were reserved mostly for the clergy and not given to the people. You couldn't even take the Eucharist, according to the church dogma, which said would forgive you of your sins, would strengthen you against temptation, would promise you eternal life and a glorious resurrection. They wouldn't even give that to you, even though the giving it to you wouldn't do anything for you. Of course, marriage was something that was nothing that the Bible presented it to be. The state of the church was a mess. Luther's teaching and his dogmas, his doctrines, begin to spread throughout a whole lot of Germany and really all across Western Europe. And he begins to gather to himself a great many followers as he preaches anywhere from 4 to 8 times in a given week. And among those who were coming to understand the doctrines of grace, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, among those who were coming to understand the doctrines of grace were many in the church, either in the clergy or those who were nuns in convents. Luther, of course, is a priest. He's a monk. He has no wife. There were a group of nuns trying to escape. Word got to Luther Have you seen in that one Hobbit movie where the dwarves are trying to get into the kingdom in the fish barrels? Have you seen that? Luther has a buddy who is a herring salesman. He goes to the convent with a cart loaded with 12 barrels full of herring, small fish. They unload the contents at the convent, and they take out in the 12 barrels 12 nuns who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who have believed that righteousness is acquired by faith alone in Christ alone, and they escape. Luther takes them back to his castle where he's staying. Well, now what's he going to do with 12 single women? So Luther begins to play matchmaker. And he marries off every one of them except one. Katharina von Bora. A beautiful 26-year-old woman. By this time, Luther is 41. A beautiful 26-year-old girl can't find a husband for her. Everybody around sees what should happen. Everybody around says, Martin, she's the girl. Take her to yourself. Luther had long since left the teaching of the church that it was wrong for clergy to marry. He said about that it was a vile teaching. It was insidious, he said, to teach that marriage should be excluded from the members of the clergy. And many, many, many had become husbands, having left the church, having embraced the doctrines of grace, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Many had married, but Luther had not. Katerina, he called her Katie. Katie remains unwed. Luther chooses to marry her, but not for love. He said about himself, quote, there are two reasons he wanted to marry Katie. One was to give his parents grandchildren, a noble idea, so that's why he's going to marry her. And the second reason he was going to marry her was to get back at the Pope and the devil himself. And so they marry. God gives to them an incredible home. He would call her his rib, referencing Eve, of course, from Adam. God gave to them 6 children. They buried their first daughter in infancy at 7 months old. She died of one of the many plagues that swept through Europe. Magdalena, his second daughter, she died in his arms at the age of 13. He affectionately called her my little Lena. And he buried her. He continued to live his life in boldness toward Christ as even through the hardships of this. By the way, I do want to point out something to you single people who are entertaining the thought, will God ever bring me somebody to marry? You got to think, if there was ever a woman in church history who wondered, am I ever going to get a man? It had to be Katharina von Bora, who took a vow of celibacy. I am not going to marry anybody. And she finds herself in a convent where no men are even allowed. And she hears of these doctrines of grace, the truths of the Bible. She is born again. And in the providence and in the miraculous divine workings of God Himself, He brings to her a husband. And I would simply offer to you single people, there is no need. There is no need, and it is insensical. It is without sense for you to try to orchestrate some kind of relationship, thinking that God can't or won't. You simply run as hard and fast after God as you can. And then you look around. And it may be one day that there's some single man taking you out of a convent in a fish barrel and he marries you. That's what happened. God did that. You don't need to violate God's word in order to find a man or find a woman. You don't need to make unwise choices just to ensure that you're not third wheeling or fifth wheeling with whoever else it is. I need to bring our time to a close here. Toward the end of his life, Luther begins to experience some of the physical challenges of living how he lived. I don't have time to tell you the story of how he stayed in his city when the plague swept through his city and he ordered all the people to leave. But he said about himself and our family, we can't go because the pastor needs to stay with the suffering people. At the age of 62, he traveled to his hometown. He was going there because two brothers in his hometown asked him to come and to arbitrate a family dispute. So he goes and he mediates some reconciliation. But while he's in his hometown, the place where he was born, 62 years after his birth, he becomes incredibly sick. And he writes his last will and testament. Quote, I am well known in heaven, on earth, and in hell. End quote. Yes. A true statement of his bold stance throughout his life. A boldness that he acquired from intimacy with Jesus Christ. As he lay on his deathbed, his close friend Justice Jonas asked him this, quote, do you want to die standing firm on Christ and the doctrine you have taught? I mean, that's it, right? Luther, you're about to die. You are going to meet your Maker. Are you standing on everything you've been preaching these last 3 decades? He answered emphatically, yes. His dying words, we are beggars. This is true. Beggars for the mercy of God. He was buried in the Castle Church at Wittenberg, the very place where he nailed those 95 theses to the door. He was buried under the pulpit in the Castle Church, where he often stood and preached. Shortly after, when the invading army came in, the governing general gave strict orders. They were not to touch that particular place and that structure. After his death, his wife Katie wrote this, quote, for who would not be sad and afflicted at the loss of such a precious man as my dear Lord was? He did great things, not just for a city or a single land, but for the whole world. And we are beneficiaries of that. But the point this morning is not to simply to give you a history lesson on Luther, but in the moments that remain, to learn the bold Christian life from him. And I want quickly to draw these three out to you. I want to suggest, just like the writer of Hebrews tells us, to look at those in that chapter, that we look at Luther, a Christian we should know, and we learn this, to live the bold Christian life by living the Bible. Luther embraced the Word of God, what had been lost on the church and individuals in the 16th century. When he opened the Word of God, it taught him what the doctrine of salvation looked like. The Word of God taught him what marriage looked like. The Word of God taught him what his home should look like. I mean, think about it. Luther is married. He now has kids. Where does he look for a model of what a pastor's home should be like? So what does he do? He opens the Bible. And he looks in the Bible what a husband and father should be doing in his home. And he creates what is called the Shorter Catechism. Simply questions and answers that he posited to his children who would then answer, who is God? God is the loving ruler of the world. Live the bold Christian life by living the Bible. Living the Bible put a death sentence on Luther's head. Living the Bible made him a prisoner in a castle for many years. Living the Bible cost him friendships dear. It's a bold Christian life to live the life of the Bible. Will you do that? You sang this morning, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. What does that consecration look like? Where will you find the details of what a consecrated life to Christ looks like? You will find it in the Word of God. It is a bold Christian life to live by the Bible like Luther did. Like our Lord Jesus Christ did. On whom was not one jot or tittle of the law lost. Second one, live the bold Christian life by living the Christian life in your home. Katie would write about her husband Luther that what people saw in public is what he was like in his house as a wedding present to him. The nobleman on whose land he lived gave to him a former monastery. This building is huge. There are three floors in it. The lower floor alone has 40 rooms. The regular practice in the Luther home was every evening at supper to have many, many, many guests around the table. Afterward, Luther, being a wonderful musician, would get out his lyre, his lute, kind of like a guitar, and he would begin to strum and play and sing. They would sing, and then there would be Q&A with Luther. They became known as the table talks. But they weren't only for the guests, they were for Luther's family and Luther's children. I want to suggest to you, all of us, it is a bold Christian life to live the Christian life in our homes. Sometimes we all know by experience that it is much easier to live the plastic pretend life of the Christian life outside the home than it is to live the genuine, transparent Christian life in the home. Right? This is Luther. It takes a bold man of God, a bold woman of God, to live the Christian life in the home. Whether you are husband, wife, parent, or child, this is the life to which we are called. Third one. We live the bold Christian life by calling the church to continual reform. So what do you mean by that? I ticked off for you all of those bizarre expressions of Christianity that were Luther's reality when he is born. Remember all of those? Those happened over a lengthy period of time when some in the church, either leaders or laity, decided simply to ignore the practices and let the church go the direction it may. We can't do that. We can never go back to a time when it was not sola scriptura, which we are in danger of doing right now in the modern church, where it's the Bible and, or a completely setting aside the Bible for the wisdom of men on people's lives. How can you make determinations about those realities in people's lives from an ancient book? We can't ever go there. We must continually strive in this church for Bible alone, sola scriptura, for grace alone, for faith alone, for Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And it is the responsibility of every one of us. Certainly, there is great responsibility given to those who are given the task of preaching the Word of God. But there is great responsibility to all of us in whom the Spirit of God dwells to call the church to continual reform. Don't ever lose sight of what the apostles taught, what Jesus taught them. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And you know, don't you? To live that life in 2017, Midwest United States of America, is a call to live a bold kind of Christian life. You know that by experience, don't you? How do you gain this boldness? It's not a matter of temperament. It's not that the combined chromosomes, genes, DNA of your mom and dad created to form in you some extroverted person. No. This boldness is gained like it was for Peter and John by having been with Jesus. The only way that any of us can live the bold Christian life is to be with the bold Christ. To know Him. To embrace His teaching. To model our lives after Him. To believe that what He did on the cross is sufficient. End of sentence. Period. Nothing to be added. I'm aligning myself with Him. That is the only way to live the bold Christian life. To be with the bold Christ. This is a Christian you should know. It's a Christian that you should thank God for. You thank God for certain Christian people, right? You thank God for your mom or your dad. You thank God for your sister, your brother, a college friend. You thank God for your youth pastor or your youth worker or your Sunday school teacher. You should thank God that in the mercy and grace of God, He raised up a Christian named Martin Luther, of whom I think it would be true to say the world was not worthy. Let's ask the Lord to help us be that kind. You and I may not ever be one of the greatest people of the last 1,000 years, but we can be bold in our Christian lives, having been with Jesus. Would you pray together with me, please?